Okay, good evening, everyone. Welcome back to our study of the covenants, really a primer on the covenants. We've been looking at the Abrahamic covenant for some time now, especially from Genesis chapters 12 and then 15, 16, and 17. And then what we began to do last week is turn to Romans 4. That's where we'll pick up tonight with Paul's treatment of the Abrahamic covenant. And we're going to see a very similar argument. I mean, different and distinct enough, but a very similar argument to Galatians, where Paul's going to lean his whole theology on the covenant made to Abraham rather than the later covenant made through Moses. So this is a nice text to bridge the gap, because from the Abrahamic covenant, we will jump to the covenant that God gave through Moses, the Sinaitic covenant. So once we work through our section here in Romans 4, we'll be primed then for Exodus 19 and 20 with the Sinaitic covenant. Let's begin with a word of prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, grant your blessings upon all the men who have drawn here, who you have drawn here to study your word. May they rejoice in the full and free forgiveness won by Christ our Savior. May they be strengthened in their faith and trust in you. May they be granted abundant wisdom and counsel by the power of your Spirit through your word, that they may lead their lives in ways that please you and further your kingdom here in this place. Let not despair reign over us, but let the joy of your Son be always and ever in our hearts, especially in times of suffering and difficulty. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Okay, so chapter 4, we had kind of begun in chapter 3 of Romans. Let's just jump in into chapter 4. We'll do a very quick review just to get the flow of the argument. And then we'll see how Paul is making his argument here in this most important section of Romans on the basis of the Abrahamic covenant. So Romans chapter 4, verse 1. What then shall we say was gained by Abraham, our forefather, according to the flesh? For if Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about, but not before God. Now, I can just help you to think of justified there, not in a technical, theological sense, but as righteousness. If Abram was righteous by works, he has something to boast about, but not before God. That is to say, if Abraham compared himself to others and finds himself to be more righteous, great. He probably was, and he has reason to boast, but not before God, because no man is righteous before God. Verse 3, for what does the scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness, or as justification. So it is not Abraham's superiority, that he was a better person, a better man than the others. That's not what justifies him before God, but rather his faith in God, and specifically in the promises of God, as we'll see borne out. So Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him as full righteousness. Now to the one who works, his wages are not counted as a gift, but as his due. Paul just moves to a very general analogy here, that after you work, when your paycheck comes, you don't say thank you for the gift. It's not a gift. That's your due. That's your wage. Now, he's going to contrast this reality, obviously, with the free gift of God given to us in Christ Jesus. Verse 5, and to the one who does not work, but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is counted as righteousness. Now, is Paul's point that we shouldn't do any good works, we should just trust in Christ? That's how it's been interpreted as of late. No, that's not the point. The point is, to the one who does not work, you're not hired on by God. God's not keeping you based on your performance. You're not a slave or an employee of God. That's what it means to not work in this context. But rather, to believe. So to the one who does not work but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is counted as righteousness. Now, who is the ungodly? Well, Abraham, along with every last one of us. And that is a point that Paul drew from the Old Testament scriptures. You can see that back in chapter 3, verse 10, the second half of 10. None is righteous, no, not one. No one understands. No one seeks for God. All have turned aside, etc., etc. No one does good, not even one. So we are all then ungodly, but God justifies the ungodly through faith. So just the conclusion there, verse 5, his faith is counted as righteousness. Just as David also speaks, so interesting because Paul's doing something Matthew does, connecting the Abrahamic covenant with the Davidic covenant. He's got Abraham cited as a proof text here, and now David cited as a proof text. Just as David also speaks of the blessing of the one to whom God counts, reckons, righteousness apart from works. Blessed are those whose lawless deeds are forgiven, whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man against whom the Lord will not count or reckon his sin. All right? So righteousness then is granted by God through forgiveness. And that is received by faith. Okay, into verse 9 then, and I think this is the new material or close to it. Is this blessing then only for the circumcised or also for the uncircumcised? We say that faith was counted to Abraham as righteousness. How then was it counted to him? Was it counted to him in chapter 12 or in chapter 17 of Genesis? Chapter 12. 17 is when circumcision is brought about. Okay? So how then was it counted to him? Was it before or after he had been circumcised? It was not after, but before he was circumcised. He received the sign of circumcision as a seal of the righteousness that he had by faith. So was Abraham righteous before circumcision? Absolutely, on account of his faith. So you can see what the Judaizers are doing in the first century is they're saying, you're partially justified by faith, but then you've got to be circumcised as well. Once you have that, now you're righteous. Paul blows that whole argument up on the basis of the Abrahamic covenant and a comparison of Genesis 12 and Genesis 17. Genesis 12 comes first. So the sign of circumcision comes after. It is a seal of the righteousness that he already had by faith while he was still uncircumcised. Now, if he's uncircumcised, if you're thinking like a first century Jew, he's uncircumcised, he's a what? Gentile. That is just the mind-blowing beauty of this. And Paul doing a move here like Jesus that just absolutely infuriated the Jews of his day, which largely were doing salvation by genetics, salvation by earthly, fleshly genealogy and birth, absolutely infuriates them. You remember when Jesus preaches his first sermon in his hometown and he opens the scroll to that part in Isaiah that prophesies of the Christ, and he says, this has been fulfilled in your midst. I mean, effectively, he says, I'm the Christ. I'm whom Isaiah is speaking of. And everyone's like, hip, hip, hooray. Everything's great. Let's throw a potluck. Until Jesus continues his sermon and points out specific times in which God had mercy only on Gentiles, not on Jews, or only on those who had faith but did not have the right biology. He points out that the widow of Zarephath, who was a Gentile outside, was the only one who was spared, where many Hebrew widows were not spared. That infuriates them. I think he points to Naaman, the Syrian, as a Gentile, obviously, who is healed. There were many other lepers within genetic Israel who were not healed. That's what infuriates them, and that's what causes them to nearly throw him off a cliff. So Paul doing a very similar thing. Abraham, whom you claim as your father, was declared righteous while he was a Gentile, was declared righteous before circumcision.
Massacre in there. Tomato plants.
All good? Okay. Let's jump back in then. I mean, I don't know how you could be more provocative. Paul's a wild man. So just picking back up at 11, get a little recap here. He received the sign of circumcision as a seal of the righteousness that he had by faith while he was still uncircumcised. The purpose was to make him the father of all who believe without being circumcised. He's the father of all Gentile Christians. So again, who are Abraham's true children according to Paul the Jew? Not those of his genetic line, those of his faith. Just clear as day. So who's the real Israel according to Paul? Those who have the same faith as Israel, the same faith as Abraham, faith in Christ. So there's no replacement. You know, sometimes you'll get this critique. They'll say that, you believe in replacement theology because you believe that the church has replaced Israel. Now, what's going on there is a very subtle, satanic, devious use of language. Because properly speaking, there was no replacement at all. The church has always been those who have the faith of Abraham, those who have the faith of Noah, those who have the faith of Adam and Eve, those who have the Christian faith. So then, true Israel has never been Israel genetically. True Israel has always been those who believe. That's exactly Paul's point. And so it continues to be in the New Testament, you see.
Yes, sir. Talking about being grafted in.
So we're grafted in by faith, right? Into the believing tree that is Abraham. Who are those that are cut off? They're cut off, Paul says, because of unbelief, right? And they're cut off so that we believers, believing Gentiles, can be grafted in. So that's what, it's essentially the same thing Paul is saying here in Romans 4, and what you're referencing is Romans 9, 10, and 11, that argument. And so he's saying the same thing here is that Abraham is the father of the Jew who believes and the Gentile who believes, or the Hebrew who believes, to be more proper about it, and the Gentile who believes. So the tree is Abraham's, and it's a tree of faith. Those who rejected the Christ are cut off in their unbelief. We Gentiles who have received Christ are grafted in. Now, Paul's point there, too, is that hopefully that will make the genetic Jews jealous, and they'll come to faith in Christ and thus be restored to the tree of faith. See? Okay, so Abraham, so just mid-sentence here in verse 12, and to make him, Abraham, the father of the circumcised, who are not merely circumcised, but who also walk in the footsteps of the faith that our father Abraham had before he was circumcised. All right, so here's the second component. And to make him the father of the circumcised. Now we're talking about those who are genetically Jews, or circumcised, who are not merely circumcised. What's he mean? Not merely circumcised in the flesh, but circumcised in their hearts. That is, they also walk in the footsteps of faith that our father Abraham had before he was circumcised. Okay, so let's put these two points together then. 11, just we have to. He received the sign of circumcision as a seal of the righteousness that he had by faith while he was still uncircumcised. The purpose was to make him, now obviously I'm adding this, A, the father of all who believe without being circumcised, so that righteousness would be counted to them as well, and B, to make him the father of the circumcised, who are not merely circumcised, but who also walk in the footsteps of faith that our father Abraham had before he was circumcised. Point being, whether you're a believing Jew or a believing Gentile, you have the claim to Abraham as your father. You are his offspring in the offspring singular that is Christ Jesus. By your faith in him, you become part of that offspring singular. Think of like a loaf of bread. It's one bread, but there's many grains. You can think of a cluster of grapes. It's one unit, even though there's a multiplicity within that unity. All right, so far so good. 13, for the promise to Abraham and his offspring that he would be heir of the world. Isn't that an interesting statement? I'll pointed that out at the end of class last week. To be the heir of the world. So he's not just going to inherit the promised land. That's his proper, the new heavens and the new earth, that promised land. But then since all the believing offspring will inherit with him, he inherits or is an heir of the whole world. This is where we'll start to get into some of the contrast with the Sinaitic covenant, to which we're turning now, right after this text. So just bear with me here. 13, for the promise to Abraham and his offspring that he would be heir of the world did not come through the law, but through the righteousness of faith. When we're talking about the law there, we're talking about what we refer to as the Old Covenant or the Sinaitic covenant. Verse 14, for if it is the adherence of the law, which is very confusing, I think, the Greek is just those of the law, which again, then we're poised to see that these are the Jews. For it is those of the law, or the adherents of the law, who are to be the heirs. Faith is null and the promise is void. For the law brings wrath, but where there is no law, there is no transgression. Okay, now Paul's going to develop that point aside in 5:12 and following, and we don't have time. I mean, otherwise it'll become a study of Romans. We don't have time to chase that down. But the point being here is that the adherents of the law have to come in by faith, not by their doing of the law. If it's by their doing of the law that they become heirs, then everything God said to Abraham before he was circumcised is null and void. Verse 16. And okay, so if you're a first century Jew hearing this, how is it that the law brings wrath? And that goes back to what we covered last week, where if you look at chapter 3, verse 19. Now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law. That's only the Jews. The Gentiles, he's made the point, are not under the law. So that every mouth may be stopped and the whole world may be held accountable to God. So that is to say, in trying to follow the law, the whole of the Sinaitic covenant, you will discover something very acutely. You can't do it. You're a worse sinner than you thought you were. You're completely in need of a Savior. So thus, without that message of the Savior, what does the law do? Well, it expresses the wrath of God, and since man is impotent under that wrath, our wrath is incited further against God, and our rebellion incited further against God. All right, so just kind of poking around at chapter 4, verse 15, the law brings wrath. Where there is no law, there is no transgression. Again, read on in 5:12 and following if you want to follow that train of thought. But for our purposes, 16, That is why it depends on faith. Okay, righteousness before God, justification, depends on faith in order that the promise may rest on grace and be guaranteed to all his offspring, all Abraham's offspring, not only to, here again you have this, that the adherent of the law, which is just confusing, not only to those of the law, the Jews, but also to the one who shares the faith of Abraham, who is the father of us all, Gentiles included. As it is written, I have made you the father of many nations, not just one nation, but many nations. Now you can see how Paul understands the promise to Abraham to be a father of many nations. It's not chiefly about the biological reality. It's chiefly that in many nations will be found those who have the faith of Abraham. That's the exact point he's making here by contrasting the adherent of the law or those of the law with those who have the faith of Abraham and who are his children because he is the father of many nations. Paul pointing specifically to the Gentile nations. So again, not to just, and I'm sorry, well, I'm not sorry. I can't apologize for Paul's lengthy sentences. But to not lose the sense, we have to go back to the beginning of the sentence, even if it's a bit redundant. So 16, that is why it depends on faith, in order that the promise may rest on grace and be guaranteed to all. If works are involved, does it rest on grace? Nope. If works are involved, can it really be a promise? Nope, because you've introduced contingency, conditionality, in the narrow sense. So the promise may rest on grace and be guaranteed to all his offspring, not only to the adherent of the law, but also to the one who shares the faith of Abraham, who is the father of us all, Jew and Gentile, as is written, I have made you the father of many nations, in the presence of God, in whom he believed, who gives life to the dead, and calls into existence the things that do not exist. In hope, he, Abraham, believed against hope that he should become the father of many nations. As he had been told, so shall your offspring be. And I think this is, I mean, I'll take one opportunity here to make a sermonic point, that this idea of in hope he believed against all hope is true for all of the sons of Abraham. We have to believe against all hope that we are saved, that God will save his people, that the new heavens and the new earth are coming, that in the end we win, because just as Abraham used his eyes and saw, I'm an old man, my wife is an old woman, she's barren, this is impossible based on what I see, nonetheless, God has promised, so I believe. And that's the call to us individually as well, that we would believe the promises of God even when what we see and experience seem to be contrary to those promises of God. In hope, he believed against hope. All right, 19. He did not weaken in faith when he considered his own body, which was as good as dead, since he was about 100 years old. A little rough on any people who are that old, I guess. But Paul's never been accused of being particularly sensitive. Or when he considered the barrenness of Sarah's womb. No distrust made him waver concerning the promise of God, but he grew strong in his faith. Uh-oh. We have a growth, and a growth in faith, a kind of progressive sanctification here, if you will, certainly a maturation, because he grew in faith. In fact, he grew strong in his faith as he gave glory to God, fully convinced that God was able to do what he had promised. That is why his faith was, quote, counted to him as righteousness. God said it, he believed it. His eyes, his reason, all his senses told him, no way, but he fought through all that, overcame all that, and was fully convinced that what God said would have, what God said would be, would be. And that, by the way, is the golden thread of all theology. It's the golden thread of every single article of the faith. is you say, well, that doesn't make rational sense. I mean, just even think of the sacraments, right? That baptism, there's truly a washing away of sins going on. There's truly a being united with Christ in his very death, buried with him in his tomb, and being spiritually resurrected. I mean, you just look at it, you go, that's what's happening? Because it looks like a guy in a white robe sprinkling a little handful of water on somebody's head. That's all it looks like. It doesn't look like much, but what are the promises of God? So are you going to be faithful to those promises of God, or are you going to crumble under your own sight and reason? And the same thing is absolutely true of the Lord's Supper too, isn't it? Christ says, this is my body, this is my blood. You go, I don't see it, I don't taste it, I don't touch it, I don't feel it. Put it under a microscope, no different. My sight and my reason recoil against this thing. But does God say it? That's undisputable. Indisputable. He says, this is my body, this is my blood given and shed for you for your forgiveness. So because God says it, because God promises it, can you be fully convinced that it's true over and against your own sight and reason? That's what I mean. Now, I've just picked two different articles of the faith, but this is true in every single article of the faith. It's true for election. There's another sticking one, isn't it? How does election work? So many ways in which we can get wrapped around the axle and get confused and doubt it, but God simply promises and asserts, and it's to be received in faith. So this is the whole, I mean, in a sense, this is the whole program, is God simply wants to be believed when he speaks. All right. So then I think verse 22, that is why his faith was counted to him as righteousness. But the words, it was counted to him, were not written for his sake alone, but for ours also. It will be counted to us who believe in him who raised from the dead Jesus our Lord, who was delivered up for our trespasses and raised for our justification. So there he ties it all in with faith in Christ, which is the initial promise made to Abraham, that not only would he have this offspring, but that through this offspring, all the families of the earth would be blessed. Abraham was a Christian. It's not written for him alone that God counted this faith in the promised Christ as righteousness, but also for us. And thus also, just as Abraham was counted as righteous, so also we will be counted as righteous who believe in him, that's the Father, who raised from the dead, Jesus our Lord, who was delivered, given over for our trespasses. Ooh, that really kind of sounds like the atonement, doesn't it? Those of you who track with the discussion of theories of atonement, here's a theory. He was handed over as an object lesson. He was handed over as a kind of living parable. He was handed over to give us an example, and that's it, nothing more. No, he was handed over, delivered up for our trespasses and raised for our justification. Okay, just a little bit more. It's hard to stop, isn't it? I mean, I don't know. If you don't like this, you don't like the Christian faith. It's just, it doesn't get any better. It's wonderful. So, but let's go a little further. 5:1, therefore, since we have been justified by faith. Previously, he had said, you know, Abraham justified by faith. Now, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Through him, we have also obtained access by faith into this grace in which we stand, and we rejoice in hope of the glory of God. Now, hope is still that which is to come. So the glory of God to be revealed, and the glory of God to be revealed in us as well, as Paul's going to make clear in Romans 8, three chapters later. More than that, how could you have more than that? We stand before God in complete grace. It's as if we have never sinned. That's how God sees us. It's as if we have never sinned at all. It's that radical. It's that crazy. God sees us as completely and totally righteous. And then Paul says, more than that. I just love it. More than that, we rejoice. So we're already rejoicing in the hope of the glory of God. We're already rejoicing in this grace in which we stand. More than that, we rejoice in our sufferings, our flipsessen, our tribulations. We rejoice in our very sufferings. We rejoice in our very tribulations. Because we're masochists? No. But because we know, or knowing that, suffering produces endurance. And endurance produces character, and character produces hope. All the more hope. And hope does not put us to shame, because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit, who has been given to us. So, now you have the full triune revelation, don't you? That the Father raised from the dead Jesus our Lord, that we might be righteous before Him, and that even as we suffer, as our Lord suffered, we see that God does not afflict us for no purpose, but in order to mature us, grow us, develop us, as we proceed from endurance, from suffering to endurance, from endurance to character, and character to all the more of a fullness of hope. And this hope does not put us to shame, because God's love has been poured out into our hearts through the Holy Spirit. So there's the final person of the Trinity who has been given to us. So to be indwelt by the Holy Spirit is to be indwelt by the love of God. No Holy Spirit, no love of God. That's why Paul says, or John says, in a very similar way, if you don't know God, you can't love. Because God is love. The only way you can love, truly speaking, is to know God, who is love. We love Him because He first loved us, and thus we love one another. That's why the world, properly speaking, is entirely devoid of love. An unbeliever can talk about love. What they really mean is affection. And very often, when you think about that affection, it's all with them as the center. It's all an exercise of the ego, the individual. How does it go if you're an unbeliever? I love those who love me. That's it. That's who I love. You hate me? Well, okay, I hate you too. To love, then, in the truest and deepest sense, to love in the way that the Father has loved us, that while we were still His enemies, He loved us. That love has been poured out into our hearts, and now we are capable of this divine quality, and it is something that Christians are capable of that non-Christians are not. A point Paul makes here, and a point that John really makes heavily in his epistle. Yes, sir. Oh, thank you. Yes, sir.
To go back a little bit for clarification, circumcision is still a religious rite to the Jews and to the Islam. But in Christianity, it's not considered a religious rite at all.
Correct.
Baptism has completely replaced it.
Yeah, but correct.
On the other hand, circumcision is very commonly practiced in our culture, but it's for hygienic purposes.
Yeah, not for religious. Yeah, not for religious purposes. Yeah. Yeah. So we're left entirely free in terms of that. And that has to be weighed out in terms of other criterion other than our standing before God. Any other thoughts? Yes, sir?
Pastor? Oh, sorry.
Okay. We'll defer here if that's okay. We'll get right to you, Scott. Yes, sir.
Oh, thank you. It seems to me that Paul, in these last few passages here, has completely put a stake through the heart of the Roman Catholic faith formed by love, semi-Pelagian, works-based theology. I don't know how they can get around this.
Well, I think you're right, and that's what makes us Lutherans.
Yeah, right.
Yeah, it's true. It's true. I do know. So when you're trying to deal with an opposing position, you don't want to do a straw man. You want to do an iron man, right? You want to have the hardest possible argument made against it, and that's how I felt in seminary. So I went right to the horse's mouth, so to speak. and read Thomas Aquinas on these verses and then compared them to Luther on these verses and went to Thomas Aquinas on the parallel verses in Galatians. He's the medieval theologian that really, in terms of the doctrine of justification, spells out what will be the Roman position. And when you look at these two, it's really remarkable because Aquinas, who is a brilliant man, just absolutely crumbles and fails. And he punts to this, well, the ceremonial law, not the moral law. That's the way he tries to get around this. So you say, okay, I'm going to assume he's right. So then you go all the way back to the chapters we've already read. And everywhere it talks about the law, you put in the ceremonial law, not the Ten Commandments, not the moral law, the stuff like the sacrifices and maybe to an extent even the civil laws delineated in Deuteronomy. And you go, does that make sense? Does Paul's argument still make sense? And the answer is absolutely not. Because Paul very clearly is talking about morality, the moral aspect of the law all the way through. So then you just see this brilliant man, Aquinas, rumble on this particular point and not be able to keep pace with someone like Luther who just reads the text and lets the text speak. Yeah, thanks for that comment. This is why, as Lutherans, the Reformation relied so heavily on these arguments made in Romans and also Galatians. Yes, sir, Scott.
Just an observation. Everything it seems in chapter 4 that we went through, like the Old Testament rabbis and Pharisees and all that would have all known that. You know, it seems like they read the same thing as Paul's reading. Mm-hmm. But it's just interesting. I don't know if it was because Christ came or the Holy Spirit or they were just hiding it or what. It's just interesting how, like, the way Paul lays it out, it makes complete sense. But they never came to that conclusion, I guess, in the Old Testament.
Yeah.
Or a lot of them
didn't. Yeah, and Paul attributes two things to this: willful blindness, willful unbelief, and then being blinded by the God of this world. Yeah, those are the two things that he attributes their unbelief to. But it is a marvel. I mean, he's arguing in their frame, with their scriptures, in an irrefutable way. Yeah, I don't know. You probably would have been pretty upset if for no other reason you couldn't overcome his argument. I mean, how on earth would you? And that's a historical reason, beyond just saying, oh, it was God and the Holy Spirit, but that's a historical reason why Christianity took off and why Judaism, defined as the rejection of Christ, and then another, has remained very small ever since, comparatively small. Well, just a little further. I can't help myself. For while we were still weak, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. Again, if you track back to chapter 4, verse 5, and chapter 3, verse 10 and following, the ungodly are everyone. What he's referring to when he says we here still being weak, he's talking about Jews as Jews under the law. But at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. That's everyone. When he dies for the ungodly, that's the word huper, which is translated in English as for. But you can see the sense. He died for the ungodly. He died on behalf of, in the place of. And I bring that out because it's an often missed part of our Lord's words. When he's talking about his covenant, the new covenant, he says, this is my body given huper for you. Not just gar, for, in the common Greek way of speaking, but huper, for your benefit, on your behalf. Grammatically connecting his body sacrificed on the cross is that body given on your behalf unto you, that you partake of that sacrifice and thus have your sins atoned for. Okay, I know that's a detail, but it's worth pointing out when you hear body given for you on your behalf. because Christ has taken your sins into his body. All right. Verse 7, for one will scarcely die for a righteous person. Now, Paul's just using an analogy here, just like he did the other minute with the employment. Here he's talking about, you know, how human beings think. One will scarcely die for a righteous person, a good person, right? Though perhaps for a good person he would even dare to die. But God shows his love for us in this, that while we were still sinners, entirely and totally corrupt, not having the Holy Spirit given to us, not having his love poured into us, not believing in his promises, God shows his love for us in that while we were still his enemies, Christ died for us. God loves enemies. And that's the love that's been poured out into us. Since therefore we have now been justified by his blood. And that's really what I wanted to get to. So justified by faith, justified by his blood. Two sides of the same coin. It's the shedding of his blood by which we are objectively justified. Remember, we used that distinction last week, objective versus subjective. Objectively, universally, we've been justified by the blood of Christ. He is the Lamb of God who has taken away the sins of the world. It's objective, it's done, the transaction is complete. God has done this thing. The proclamation of the gospel is just that. Christ has been crucified. Your sins are forgiven. Not if you do this or if you do that or if the other thing, just full stop. We've been justified by his blood. Now, that justification by his blood is to be received by faith, and that's the subjective side of the coin. It's how we're not universalists. The scriptures don't teach universalism. They teach that this justification is to be received by faith, and thus we are justified by faith, as Abraham was, and that's the point that Paul's been making. So we have to keep both of those sides of the coin intact in order to have the coin, in order to have the treasure of the gospel, that is justification by his blood, justification by faith. Make sense? Yes, sir.
It makes sense, but it always brings back to me, is faith a work?
In this sense, it's not, and that's a great question. Is faith a work? In the way Paul's speaking, it is not. In fact, you can tell that because of the exclusive particles, faith apart from works. Thus, the way he's understanding faith is not as a work. Luther has a brilliant way of articulating this. There, and we'll use the coin analogy again, just like a coin has two sides. So you have been given by the Holy Spirit one faith. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of Christ. So through the word, you have been given the gift of faith. Faith has these two sides, fides passiva, passive faith, and fides activa, active faith. So you've been given one faith, but it has these two aspects to it. The passive side simply receives. You can think of it in terms of another analogy. If you're thirsty, you need to have a cup to receive the water. So God gives you the cup and then pours the water into the cup, right? So the point there of the analogy would be faith is the means or the medium by which we receive God's grace. It's passive. It's a passive gift. We don't do anything to receive it. It's just given to us by the word. And then that faith, like a cup, receives all the promises of God in Christ Jesus. That's the passive aspect. But the passive aspect is never alone. And that's really the argument that James is making in chapter 2. If you have the passive side that just receives the grace of God as pure gift, then you're also going to have the active side, which is when you see your brother or sister in Christ naked, you're going to clothe them, or starving, you're going to feed them. Faith is going to be a living, active, vibrant thing. Faith is going to cling to the words of, well, just take it from what Paul has already written back in chapter 4, verse 20. Abraham grew strong in his faith as he gave glory to God. That growth of faith is a growth of fides activa. He was able more and more to conquer and overcome his doubts, to conquer and overcome the I and the reason that seems contrary to the promises of God, and to entrust himself all the more fully to God. That active battle of faith to grow and to endure and to gain character and to gain all the more hope, that's faith active. And in faith active, we continually experience growth. Now, we can have that shrink too. We can have faith grow weak, and that's something we want to be well aware of. That's not, it's never a good thing when faith active grows weak or begins to doubt. What you want to do there is attack that disease with the Word of God, with the healing antibiotic and medicine of the Word of God that strengthens that faith and builds that faith out. And I have to say it in the abstract, but it's like, what are you wrestling with? Find in the scriptures someone else who wrestled with that and see how God led them through, how God was true in his promises, and then know that he will be true to you in his promises as well. It's a concrete and specific word of God that strengthens you where you're weak and grows and builds you up where you're still young or naive or not well formed. Yes, sir.
Can we come back to this verse 7? It says we would scarcely die for a righteous person. I'm just thinking that this is my hypothesis, that we are created in the image of God and Christ, and we vary from that, of course, with sin, but we still have a human nature in us. It seems that instinctively we would die for one that we love. The man that was covered his family up instinctively. The man that dives on a grenade in a foxhole,
right,
type of thing. You know, doesn't it seem that there is a nature in us that God has given us that we would, it might be scarcely, but we would, and it helps us understand this quality of God then.
Yes. No, I think you're right. I think you're right. There's kind of two different categories, theological categories. It would probably take us a lot of time to sort those two out. But what you're saying is right. I don't think that it's Paul's point in particular right here. Because Paul's not, you know, for a righteous person, one would die. So in your way of thinking, in your frame of thinking, you mentioned like a soldier in a foxhole for his brothers, whom he loves. Even if we're going to call that a kind of civic or left-hand kingdom or worldly love, it's still an innate human love.
I think he does it without even knowing it somehow.
Right.
You know, it's kind of like it's inherent in the human.
Yeah.
Sometimes.
Yeah, I think Paul's point here, and not to deny that, I mean, Jesus himself uses that in the other category as a positive analogy. Love has none other than that, or greater love has none other than this, that one would lay down his life for his friends. So he uses that as a positive analogy. But here Paul's using it in a different way, in a different category, in a negative. I think if I were to put, or attempt to put some specificity to the general statement, some meat on the bones of what Paul's saying, it would be like, could you even imagine if there was, I don't know, what's the worst thing you could have? A terroristic murderer, pedophile, most loathsome ever, and you have some hypothetical opportunity to take the fall for that and say, that was me, put me to death, I'll bear that shame, put me to death instead of this person, would you? No. And any impulse that you would is in fact a kind of Christian impulse, not an earthly impulse, right? So I think this is his point, that for one will scarcely die for a righteous person. He will sometimes die for someone he loves, for a good person. Of course, sometimes he won't. And we see that too. We see a captain abandoning ship and letting all the passengers fend for themselves and die. There was a horrible story of a pit bull attack, and the father saw, it's just a horrible story. Can't remember if it was his daughter or what, saw his daughter getting attacked, and he ran, nearly knocked his wife down as he jumped over, you know, jumped through the gate and locked the gate in self-preservation. So there's a kind of cowardliness and revulsion. So one will scarcely die for a righteous person. That is, if we're given the thought of, like, do you really want to take the place of this person? It's like, yeah, I could maybe work myself into that. Though perhaps for a good person he would even dare to die. But God shows his love for us in this, that while we were still sinners. So Paul's point here is like, you know, the terrorist, pedophile, ugliest, cowardliest person, are you going to take the fall for them? No, I doubt you. I don't think you are. But that's what God did for us in Christ Jesus. So that's the frame Paul's operating in here. Christ and the positive frame of that, the positive analogy of that, it's kind of a different category.
Pastor?
Yes, sir.
Since I don't think I'm taking us too far afield here, we are talking about justification by grace, through grace by faith, by grace through faith alone. I get brought up, or even in my own mind, I think of Philippians 2:12, where it says we're to work out our own salvation with fear and trembling. And that's a little bit of a troubling verse for me, just like in James 2, we have to work through that. And I've had that brought up to me before. That, see, we're supposed to work out our salvation. Mm-hmm. I think I know what it means, but how do we explain it?
Yeah, and there are many other passages that could be added to that, including where Christ says, narrow is the way of salvation, broad is the path of destruction, and that we would strive or agonize to enter through the narrow door. Few will find it. So what's going on there is there are scriptures like this in Romans 5 that we're talking about that talk about justification before God. And then there are other passages that talk about what it's like to retain that faith when the devil, the world, and your whole flesh is against you. That's where you work out your faith in fear and trembling. And that is where you strive and agonize to enter through the narrow gate. Because while justification before God is the free gift in Christ Jesus, retaining that faith unto salvation means that you will go under severe struggle and severe strain. So it's a bit of a paradox. I try not to use that word too much. It's a bit of a paradox in the true sense. There's not really a contradiction here. The experience of receiving God's grace is absolutely easy and free and wonderful and delightful. But to retain that faith when the devil, the whole world, and your flesh are all against you, that's an agony, a strife. This is where Paul talks about running the race, running the marathon. Is that easy? Not for me anyway, maybe for you. That's one of the analogies, or a wrestling match, or a boxing match, or Paul even takes it to the extreme, military conflict. It's not in vain that he says, put on the full armor of God and take up the, I mean, why? Because the angels are going to, you want to be styling while the angels just glide you into heaven easy straight? No. It's going to retain faith in Christ. Christ says it so poignantly in other places where he says, whoever would gain his life or keep his life will lose it. But for whoever loses his life for my sake will gain it. These are verses that aren't talking about our justification, our standing before God, which is completely apart from works. These verses are warning us and telling us what to expect and comforting us as we endure the profound difficulty, the agonization, the athletic endeavor, the warfare that it is to retain the faith, this gift that God has given us, when the devil, the world, and our whole sinful nature are against us until the day we die. Luther points this out in the Small Catechism. You remember when we pray the Lord's Prayer, that last petition, and deliver us from evil? We're praying that God will kill us. We're praying that the day will come when we will escape this valley of sorrow and be with him and be safe, and the agony and the marathon and the wrestling and the fighting and the warfare will be over. And of course, the church recognizes this in a wonderful distinction, that we here on earth are the church militant. As we die, we transition to the church triumphant. The church at war and at labor versus the church at rest and in glory. So that distinction's thoroughgoing. Anyway, I hope that that makes some sense of it. There are many verses that talk about our standing before God, like here in Romans 5, there are many verses that talk about how difficult retaining this faith in a fallen world is. And you brought up a wonderful one.
It seems to me that that work is more in the sense of a clinging more steadfastly to Christ, to his word and his sacraments. And mm-hmm. it's going to be painful, but that's the kind of work that I look at, mm-hmm. which isn't work in a sense, because we're in the Word and we're taking using the sacraments. Where I think, again, to go back to Roman Catholicism, that sacrament you're doing is a good work.
Yeah,
I think the way they would look at it.
Yeah, well, there's a reason why that word merit comes up and becomes so important. Because there's work involved in being a Christian, but a Christian would never claim that to be merit, something, yeah. right? A credit over and against debits, or something right. that God sees and is impressed with. Or if a work is meritorious, then it's deserving in itself of reward.
Yeah.
And of course, they go into fine distinctions there, meritum de congruo and meritum de condigno. But all that is scholastic subterfuge. To be a Christian means you're going to have labors, but you would never claim that those labors or works are meritorious. You'd never present God with a bill.
Right.
Right. And that's why the language of merit becomes so important, because that's a distinction that the Roman Catholics want to make and say, no, our works are meritorious. We'll say, no, we labor. I mean, what do we pray for? That God would send lollygaggers into his vineyard? No, laborers into his vineyard. Paul calls himself and Apollos in 1 Corinthians fellow laborers, fellow workers with God. There's lots of work in the kingdom of God, so we shouldn't be afraid of the language of work. But what is completely excluded is the concept of meritorious work.
Yeah.
That by our works we are earning a wage, to go back to Paul's verse a few minutes ago. So that's a key distinction. Yeah, cut your time from purgatory, right. Yeah, because your sins are measurable debits, and your good works are measurable credits or merits, and your credits and merits, you need to be in the black in order to get into heaven. Now, if you die before you're in the black, that's what purgatory is for. Isn't God gracious? He gives you overtime to earn your way in. Yeah, not good. Not good. So, and you can see then, Brad and everyone else, in a knee-jerk overreaction to Roman Catholicism and to American evangelical forms of legalism, there's this allergy, this overreaction to the concept of work, to the concept of difficulty, the concept of labor. And nobody wants to talk about that, and then nobody knows what to do with those verses, and everybody gets nervous. That's just a foolish move. That's going from one error into the opposite error. What we want to do is confess with the scriptures. There's tons of suffering and labor and difficulty in the Christian life. None of it's meritorious, right? None of it means anything before God. We may be able to boast one unto another. You know, Paul could certainly boast flex on, as the kids say. He could certainly flex on me. He's certainly done more for the kingdom than I have. He would have reason to boast. Paul's resume next to mine, he would have reason to boast. But then Paul himself would say, but not before God, because none of it is meritorious. Yeah.
So don't we see maybe an analogy of this, even in our natural sonship? Not all of us have great fathers, but imagine you're born of royalty and you're born into that name, and that is something totally external, and you are part of that family, but you're still going to work hard all your life to learn how to live as a son,
yeah.
and ultimately to take that throne, right?
yeah exactly,
and there's going to be work. You need to study, you need to fight,
Yeah, 100%. So you brought up like fatherhood as a core part of your, so fatherhood spells this all out. You have a son, let's say, Your son is your son without any merit or worthiness in him. He's your son, no matter what. Does that mean you're just content to have a son? No. You want your son to grow and mature into your image and beyond, because you want your son not only to be like you, but where you recognize in yourself shortcomings and failures, you want him to excel and exceed those, right? So that's the perfect analogy that you bring up between justification and sanctification. God is absolutely pleased to have us as his children, but he's not pleased to leave us as infants in the faith. He wants us to grow and mature. And how do you do that? With hardship and difficulty and challenge and labors, that's how you mature and grow strong people. In fact, that's kind of our job as fathers, isn't it? To give our kids certain challenges and difficulties. I mean, it starts when, mom doesn't wrestle with them. You do. Why? You're introducing that challenge, that, hey, overcome. Hey, learn. Hey, oh, is this uncomfortable for you? I'm sorry. You're going to have to learn how to tolerate that and overcome it, right? So this is the delight of fatherhood, but it gives us a wonderful window into God. It's where we could say that we're his children no matter what, by grace, by birth and baptism. But that doesn't mean he's done with us. He's going to wrestle with us. He's going to tussle us. He's going to bring afflictions upon us, crosses upon us, not because he hates us, but because he loves us and wants us to be more and more like him, more like our older brother, our Lord Jesus.
Yeah, but I still say indulgence is a nicer way to go.
No. Then you have to, the treasurer. We're going to have to do an audit here, Chris. All right, gentlemen, I've kept us over a minute. I'm sorry about that. So I hope this was helpful. We'll jump into Exodus 19 and 20 and get the Sinaitic covenant, and we'll understand all the more fully what Paul's doing here in Romans 5. Let's close with the Lord's Prayer. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory, forever and ever. Amen.